All things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves, nor alike clear unto all. Right? Now, have any of you ever read through Song of Solomon and said, I just have no idea what's going on here? That ever happened to you? Did you ever say, who's speaking? I can't figure out who's speaking to whom. Go ahead, Judith, you have a story? Or?
Yes, once in La Mirada, where they had the Master's Touch, where we all perform things, We actually performed the Song of Solomon as a reading. And there was a group that all spoke together. There was the woman, there was the man. It was very enlightening. Then you knew who was speaking because you had your part.
Okay. But that in and of itself is interesting. How have you ever heard that there's actually two men involved in Song of Solomon, not just one? See, so even that becomes an issue, and we'll get into that probably more next week. Interestingly enough, we'll discuss all the other details. But honestly, it's not just because the topic is sex and marriage and love. It's also because there's just a lot of stuff that is difficult to grasp hold of, even when we accept that is a topic before us. Okay, second reason, though, to study the book. It's a biblical understanding of God's gifts of marriage, sex, and love, which the book is all about. An understanding of these gifts are either too often ignored or they're most misunderstood. And I think they're ignored by Christians often, especially Christian parents, because we're embarrassed to talk about them, even to our children, right? We just don't want to bring that up because, but as godly parents and as a Christian community, we need to say marriage, sex, love, these are gifts from God. And we want to impart to our next generation a proper, wise understanding of them. And we shouldn't be ignoring them. And of course, by the sinners in our day, they horribly misunderstand what marriage is all about, what true love is all about from a biblical perspective. But if we're going to take this gift, and this is a wonderful gift that God's given to us, this gift of marriage, sex, and love, and I'm combining the three of them together, then we can't ignore what Scripture says about it. And to ignore Song of Solomon is to ignore a big chunk of Scripture that talks about the topic before us. But I want you to understand and see that it's not just Song of Solomon. We have a few passages there. Can I get you guys in quickly to volunteer to read these? Genesis 2, 24 through 25. Kenton, Adam, go ahead and get Deuteronomy 6, 7. Peter, Proverbs 5, 15 through 20. Somebody get Proverbs 30, 18 and 19. Andrew, thanks. 1 Corinthians 7, 1 through 5. Judith and Hebrews 13, 5. Jan? Great. Okay.
1 Corinthians 1.
It's on the handout. 7:1-5. 7:1-5. And again, the purpose of looking at these verses is to remind ourselves that marriage, sex, love is something that's found not just in Song of Solomon, but throughout the Bible, and we ought not to be ignoring it. God has things to tell us about this topic. So, where does it all start? Genesis 2, 24 and 25.
Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were ashamed.
Where do we learn about monogamy? Right there, right at the very beginning. And somebody has said, Song of Solomon is merely an expansion of Genesis 2, 24 and 25. I thought it was pretty interesting, right? We get the outline in Genesis 2, 24 and 25. One man, one wife, one flesh. They're naked, they're not ashamed. And now a Christian perspective on all of that is elaborated on in Genesis 2, in Song of Solomon. All right, Deuteronomy 6, 7.
Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up.
I don't think it's accidental when it says when you lie down. Yes, I mean, I think it means all day long, but I think the topic of sex, lying down in the context of marriage, is something that we shouldn't be embarrassed to talk to our kids about. We need to do it, because if we don't, the world around us will, and the world around us is not going to do it from a biblical perspective. And the author of Proverbs says the same thing, Proverbs 5, 15 through 20.
Do
Drink water from your own cistern and fresh water from your own well. Should your springs be dispersed abroad, streams of water in the streets, let them be yours alone and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth. As a loving hind and a graceful doe, let her breast satisfy you at all times. Be exhilarated always with her love. For why should you, my son, be exhilarated with an adulteress and embrace the bosom of a foreigner?
See, and remember, this is Solomon talking to his son. Chapter 5 starts with, my son, be attentive to my wisdom. We need to tell our children, whatever age they are, we need to remind each other that wisdom says we're going to follow God's pattern for marriage. So Solomon will help with that, Lord willing. How about Proverbs 30, 18 and 19?
Three things are too wonderful for me. Four, I do not understand. The way of an eagle in the sky, the way of a serpent on a rock, the way of a ship on the high seas, and the way of a man with a virgin.
See, you know, it would be easier to talk about the eagle and the snake, or the ship, right? But there's another mystery that we should be talking about. It's got the people, right? And that is the way of a man with his virgin. So that's what Song of Solomon is all about. Notice Paul does not say, I'm too embarrassed to bring these subjects up. He straight out tells the church of Corinth some pretty strong things. 1 Corinthians 7, 1 through 5.
Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman, but because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control.
In essence, all Paul is saying there is, don't deny your mate the privilege of sexual interaction. And that's what Song of Solomon, again, is going to be all about. And Hebrews 13:5 briefly says it yet another way.
Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you.
And that is an excellent verse that is not the one that we wanted, however. I'm having trouble communicating with Jan this week.
13:4 Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled.
Read that again.
Let the marriage bed be held in honor among all, and let the marriage... Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous.
Okay, so there it is, right? Marriage bed, not defiled. Now let me ask you this question. When we read about the love of a husband for a wife in the Bible, is that not pointing to something else? Christ and the church, right? And that's not, by the way, something we just throw up at wedding ceremonies and when we recite Ephesians 5, 22 through 25. Because that's usually when we think about it, I suppose. But I really think if we're thinking biblically, when we have the subject of a husband and wife's relationship with one another, it is going to remind us of and point us to Christ's relationship with his bride, the church. I don't think that's being allegorical, and we're going to talk about that in a minute. In a few minutes anyway. Because I think we've got enough other passages in the Bible where it's very clear that a husband and wife relationship points us to Jesus. Psalm 45, in many ways, is like an introduction to Song of Solomon. So turn with me to Psalm 45, and we'll just, I'm not going to exegete it much, but notice it does at the outset say it's a masculine of the sons of Korah. It's a love song. Some of you may even have in your superscriptions it's a wedding song. but notice it's... Notice how many references there are to one who has to be beyond just a human being, has to be divine himself, and that would be Jesus himself. Listen to these words. My heart overflows with a pleasing theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is like the pen of a ready scribe. You are the most handsome of the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and your majesty. In your majesty, ride out victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let your right hand teach you awesome deeds. Your arrows are sharp. In the heart of the king's enemies, the peoples fall unto you. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. That, by the way, is quoted in Hebrews 1. Clearly in reference to Jesus. So there's no doubt this is not just some Superman husband at this point. This really is pointing us to Christ. I mean, who else has lips full of grace? Who else has that mighty conquering ability that we've just read about? You've loved righteousness. You've hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God's anointed you with oil of gladness beyond your companions. Your robes are all fragrant with myrrh, aloes, cassia. From ivory palaces, stringed instruments make you glad. Daughters of kings are among your ladies of honor, and at your right hand stands the queen in gold of Ophir. Hear, O daughter, consider, incline your ear, forget your people, your father's house. The king will desire your beauty, since he is your Lord. Bow to him. That's the allegiance we should have for Christ, right? The people of Tyre will seek your favor with his gifts, the riches of the people. All glorious is the princess in her chamber with robes interwoven with gold. In many colored robes she is led to the king, with her virgin companions following behind her. With joy and gladness they are led along as they enter the palace of the king. In place of your fathers shall be your sons. You will make them princes in all the earth. I will cause your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore nations will praise you forever and ever. Church, Jesus, very clearly portrayed there, I think. But the verses that perhaps we'd have been more familiar with, somebody again, let's get three more volunteers. John 3:28 through 30, someone. Matt, Andrew, go ahead and get Ephesians 5:22 through 25, and then Revelation 19:6 through 9. Kenton, thanks again. And again, the reason we're doing this is to remind ourselves that when we look at Song of Solomon, we don't want to just see practical lessons on marriage and sex and love, although that's there and it's important. But we do want to be reminded as we read the book and as we think of the book of Christ's love for his church. That's what Psalm 45 is about. Notice John's reference, John the Baptist's reference to Christ as the bridegroom.
You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease.
Okay, I think it's self-explanatory. So two of these other two references that you're familiar with, the Ephesians 5:22 through 25.
Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself his Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her.
And then that wonderful picture of the marriage supper of the Lamb in Revelation 19.
Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, Write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, Those are the true words of God.
Great. Okay. Those are the reasons we're going to study the book then, because God's given it to us. We ought to not ignore it. It will help us understand the gifts of marriage, love, and sex, but it's also going to help us remember the greatest love story ever told, and that is of Christ's love for his church. Now let's talk about the title and the author of the book. As you full well know, these titles are things that were added later. Look at how the song begins. It starts with the Song of Songs. Now, those of you with translations before you, how many of you have Song of Songs at the top of each page? Any of you have Song of Songs at the top of each page? NIV, Adam? How do you have Song of Solomon at the top of each page? NAS? King James? Yeah. So too the ESV. but if I were to say to you, this is the Song of Songs, what impression does that give you? What?
It's the best.
It's the best. Top of the chart, right? Top 100 on the record chart, right? Long standing, right? And I really think, just a quick grammar lesson, I know some of you can't stand grammar lessons, but it's pretty cool when you think about this. If I have a comparative case of adjectives, I would say, you know, Nathan can play the piano better than I can, which is a true statement. That's just a comparison of two things. But if I say Nathan is the best player in the room, that's the superlative case. And we have the superlative description here, right? Well, what is the greatest song of songs? What is the greatest love song ever written? That is Christ's love for the church. So I think even in these opening title, these few words, we have at least some veiled reference to a Christocentric approach that we need to take to the book. Look, if I say Holy of Holies, if I say King of Kings, Lord of Lords, you think of the supreme one, the ultimate one, right? And so I probably will call it Song of Solomon from time to time, but I'm going to probably in our headings from here on out in the handouts call it the Song of Songs. I just think that probably is a better name than Song of Solomon. But again, if you refer to it as Song of Solomon, that certainly is an acceptable thing to do. But how many of you, as you approached this book, know something about Solomon that would seem to disqualify him as an author of a book on marital faithfulness? Did that ever strike you as somewhat odd that the guy who had 700 wives and how many concubines? 300, right? 1,000 mistresses writes a book on marital faithfulness. That's one theory. This is Solomon at the end of his life. He's repentant and he realizes how much he's blown it. What would be another theory? It's at the very beginning before he does all this, right? All right. What'd you say? Oh, no, I thought somebody said, okay, all right. But let me suggest to you that there really is a lot of ambiguity in the meaning of the next term which we have. And the ESV says the Song of Song, which is Solomon's. Is that pretty much what all the translations have? Which is Solomon's? It's not the same wording that we have, for example, in the Psalms where we say it's a Psalm of David, a Psalm of Asaph, a Psalm of Moses. That means it's a psalm that came from these guys. There is a lot more ambiguity in the meaning of that term, which is Solomon. And it's not, as I said, it's not the same fancy word superscription. That is, it's not the same as the beginnings of the Psalms. It can be translated a song for Solomon, a song to Solomon, or even a song about Solomon. How many of you have ever read... How many of you are assiduous readers, and when you get a book, you even read the dedication, you know?
Yeah.
You love the dedication. You read the foreword, you read the preface, you read the intro. Even sometimes the foreword, the preface, the intros wind up being as long as the book is themselves, right? But there's that one page that I always love the dedication, you know, to my Sally, who has been my wife for 27 years or whatever. Those are always fun things, right? And some believe that this really is, that this superscription is a dedication to Solomon. And maybe... And again, we're speculating. Maybe it's, Solomon, you need to learn this lesson. You have 1,000 wives. You should have only had one. All right? Could Solomon have absolutely written it? Of course. I'm not saying he couldn't have. Maybe it is best to translate it, the Song of Songs, which Solomon wrote. But I think there's a lot of ambiguity there. It seems to me more likely, based on what we know about Solomon, that he's not the author of it. But I would, as we used to say at Tennessee Temple Bible College, I would not stake my salvation on that one. Solomon may have written it. So, but it seems to me very, very, very likely, at least possibly. And let me just finish this, and then Judith, I see your hand. Let me just be sure. That leaves us with, and I say it this way, the likely conclusion that the book then has an anonymous author. We just don't know who it is. Okay? But go ahead, Judith.
Mine, with the Song of Songs, it has an asterisk there, so I looked it up. Then it's 1 Kings 4:32. Mm-hmm. He also spoke 3,000
right.
Proverbs, and his songs were 1,005.
Right, right. So this is one of, this is the song. The song of all of Solomon's songs. Yes, that's, you know, again, that's tenable, and I'm not dying on this hill, but it just seems to me. Yeah, no, it's for whatever it's worth. Yeah, if you want to tell me I'm all wrong about Solomon, it's fine. I'm not fully I'm not fully convinced. Now, what we have to do, though, the first thing we do, regardless of who wrote it, is we have to say, how are we going to interpret this thing? And we really have to do that before we delve into the text. Because if you read the text, and you've already got a mindset of this is how it's going to work, then obviously how you read it is going to be greatly affected. And I will tell you, there is a man by the name of Marvin Pope, who wrote a huge, it's probably the largest commentary on Song of Solomon, at least in my library. But he dedicates 140 pages to how has this been interpreted down through the years. 140 pages. And he also says, please forgive me, reader, because I realize this is yet a brief sketch of all that's been said and done. So, having said that, you know, we're not going to sit through 140 pages of Marvin Pope's commentary. I will tell you, I skimmed it, but there are some, you just read, you say, okay, I don't even have any idea what it means. Here's one. This book is a union of the active with the passive intellect. Now, you got that? So as we interpret Song of Solomon, we're going to see a union of the active and the passive intellect. I have no idea what that means. We're not going down that road. And that whoever said that, that was not a common view. Throughout church history, until recently, probably the most common view was that it was an allegory. Which leads to this question. What's an allegory? Or if you don't want to define it, tell me the most famous Christian allegory that we all know and love. Pilgrim's Progress, right? Was there actually a person, a historical figure named Christian who left the city of destruction and went to a city called the Celestial City? No, right? So everything then has spiritual meaning. You have to spiritualize the whole thing. The easiest way to define an allegory really is this. It's just an extended metaphor, right? And a metaphor is a comparison. It's just an extended one. It goes on forever through the whole book. If you interpret Song of Solomon allegorically, then there is no factual historical truth, but only a deep spiritual meaning. Now, in church history, Origen did this kind of interpreting for all of the Bible. And Origen just came up with some bizarre stuff. There's just no other way around it. How he wound up being Orthodox, as much as he was, is beyond me based on how he treated the text. But other early church fathers, all the way up to the Reformation, would never translate the rest of the Bible this way. But when they get to Song of Solomon, they don't want to deal with marriage, sex, and love. It's too embarrassing a topic. Perhaps they were too prudish. They don't want to get graphic. So they then just spiritualize the whole thing. Now, do any of you see what the biggest danger of that is, that way of interpreting Scripture? Jim?
Takes away the historical truth of much of Scripture.
Okay, first of all, you know, if we did it allegorically, Jesus really didn't die. There wasn't an Adam. The flood was just local. All of that stuff, right? But what's the other danger? Absolutely. It's a twofold, double-edged sword. If we're saying it's all spiritualized, who gets to decide what each passage means?
Each person.
Each person, right? Matthew can find an interesting spiritualization in one verse. I can find another in another. And that's exactly what happened. And by the way, this is not pick on the great fathers of the church, but I will also tell you, Luther could not handle the idea of this just being about sex. So he basically said it's allegorical, but his interpretation is a little different. Solomon is praising Israel because Israel was faithful to Solomon, and that's what this whole book is about. That's a very interesting allegorical approach, right? But we don't have anything in here that would indicate that. For the Jewish rabbis did the same thing. And in their case, it was, God is the lover and Israel is the bride. Christian interpreters picked up on that and just switched it to Christ or is the bride and the church. I'm sorry, Christ is the groom. The lover and the church is the bride. Well, if you have Song of Solomon of right at your fingertips, I'm going to give you 9 examples of what happened if you do it allegorically. And really, if you say it's an allegorical thing, you can't tell me I'm wrong about any of these things, right? But wait till you hear some of these things that have been written in church history. Somebody read chapter 1, verse 6, but just the first part of it.
Do not stare at me because I'm scornful, for the sun has burned me. My mother's sons were...
Oh, that's enough. Do not gaze at me because I'm what?
Swarthy.
Oh, not that translation. Somebody else, please. Dark. What was that? New American? Yeah. Dark was the word. Okay. I guess swarthy means dark. I, you know. Dark. So obviously, what does that mean? That's a picture of a non-Christian before they're converted. I'm dark in my sin. That's how some translate. Please know I'm not saying these are right. I'm just giving you some of the things that have been said. I spiritualize it. Do not gaze at me because I'm dark. God, don't look at me yet. I'm not converted yet. That's chapter 1, verse 6. How about chapter 1, verse 13? Oh, this is my favorite.
Couldn't you take that another way, though?
You can take it any way you want if you're spiritualizing it.
That their skin color is dark?
Oh, that's what we'll reach the conclusion of, yes.
Very dark from being out of the
sun
today.
Right, right. Well, that's what we'll say next week when we look at it for real, or do we? I'm just telling, again, if you understand what we're doing here, what we're doing is spiritualizing, allegorizing all these and coming up with, I'll tell you, a really weird, goofy deals. Please don't walk away saying this is what your pastor believes about any of these translations, okay? All right, 113. This really is my favorite, though, and I'll try to do this without laughing. Go, someone read it.
My beloved is to me a sachet of myrrh resting between my breasts.
Sachet of myrrh between two breasts. Well, obviously, one breast is the Old Testament, and another breast is the New Testament, and the sachet... I couldn't do it. And who is lying between the two breasts? Jesus, because this is the coming of Jesus in between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Isn't that lovely? Wow, I would have never gotten that one. 4:5. Someone read chapter 4, verse 5.
Your two breasts are like two fawns, like twin fawns of a gazelle.
That's all we need. That's all we need. Two breasts. Obviously, the church needs to be nurtured, and the way you get nurtured is through breasts. So one breast stands for elders, and the other breast stands for deacons. I bet you didn't see that.
I missed it.
Go down to verse 7.
The same chapter?
Yes. Yeah.
You are altogether beautiful, my love. There is no flaw in you.
Now, forgive me this exercise, but we're just going through the motions here. Let's all pretend this is a Roman Catholic theology class. Can you tell me to whom Song of Solomon 4:7 is referring?
Mary.
Mary has no flaws. The Immaculate Conception, right? She gives birth to Jesus in a sinless state. They use this verse to prove that. That's their proof text. Among others. See what happens when you spiritualize? You can just come up with anything. Chapter 5, verse 1. Oh, yeah, this is such a good verse. We've got two different ones for this one.
I came to my garden, my sister, my bride. I gathered my myrrh with my spice.
Okay, stop right there. Obviously, this is referring to Jesus' incarnation, right? You saw that? That's the first thing you probably thought of was Christ coming to earth? Right? Again, that's how it's been treated. How's the second half, though? Keep going, Judith.
I ate my honeycomb with my honey. I drank my wine with my milk.
And, of course, that's a reference to... You guys aren't very good at this. It's a reference to the Lord's Supper, obviously. You know, that great feast of honeycomb that we had during the Lord's Supper. I don't make this stuff up. I'm just reporting it.
How could they do that?
You know, Judith, you know. You're not good at allegorizing, Judith. Which is a good thing, actually. All right, 6:8. This is really bizarre. 6:8.
There are 60 queens and 80 concubines and virgins without number.
Okay, now why 80 concubines is singled out and separated from the 60 queens, I don't know. But the 80 concubines are the 80 heresies that plagued the early church in the first 3 centuries. Kara's really enjoying this. I mean, it is, if you can make it say anything you want, right? And I hope as we go through this, we've learned then the danger, not of just taking Song of Solomon's way, but any of Scripture this way. It becomes, really, I know we're joking, I mean, giggling and stuff, but it becomes a very scary proposition because you can basically make the Bible say anything. 7:2. Just the first line.
Navel is a rounded bowl.
Okay. Now, don't think figure literally here. When does the church use a bowl? Yeah. For baptism. Right. So your navel is a rounded bowl is a picture of baptism. Very good. One last one. And Johannes, that will be done. And I'll try not to be allegorical from here on out. 8:8. It's really interesting to me. Some of us are embarrassed even to read these passages, and I understand that. Let me do it. We have a little sister. She has no breast. You know who that little sister is? That little sister is the early church before Constantine. Constantine, in 313, legalizes Christianity, and then the church fully develops. Until then, it's a church that needs development. And so this is reference. This little sister with no breast is a reference to the church before Constantine comes. I bet you didn't know that. No. Okay. Having said all that, there is a danger of going too far the other way. And that is this. I don't want us to look at Song of Solomon and say it is merely a manual on sex. Because if we do that, we've lost, and we'll come back to this in a minute more, the historical redemptive approach that we want to take to all of Scripture. But I'm afraid that some who emphasize a natural, and that's how it's called, sometimes it's called the natural interpretation, or sometimes it's called the literal. Literal is not really a good word because there's just way too much poetry, figure of speech going on. Nobody takes it all literally. But to say it's a spiritual or a literal or a didactic, that is a teaching approach, I think that's, it is true, but that's not the extent of it. And one of the most popular books, I don't know if any of you remember this, in the 70s, this was a big, big one in Christendom. Solomon on Sex was the name of it. And it was just a commentary, supposedly, on Song of Solomon. What the author does is he takes the verses and talks about the verses for a little while and then gives application. But I must confess, once he starts making the application, he almost becomes as bizarrely allegorical as the allegorical school. Here are three practical lessons we can learn from Song of Solomon, and they're not embarrassing, so just hear it. Couples, you should go to pick out flowers together for your wedding. Now, that may be wise advice, but I'm really hard-pressed to find that in Song of Solomon anywhere. Or it may be wiser for husbands to say, dear, I love whatever flower you want. But somehow in this, and how about this one? Take a bubble bath together on your wedding night. Okay, again, maybe not a bad idea, but you read Song of Solomon, I'm not sure where that is. The third one. Husbands, buy your wife a basket of fruit. I don't know. I'm just telling you, that's what this conclusion was. So there you go. It's not, the third thing I would say is, and many people do it this way, it's not strictly speaking a type of Christ and his love for the church. Now, I don't want you to think I'm contradicting what I said earlier, because we're going to do 3 and 4 together. A type is when you have a clear picture of Christ in the Old Testament. It's even usually, we say, the types are identified as such in the New Testament. The obvious ones, Melchizedek, right? The great eternal king and priest, identified as a type of Christ. David, throughout the New Testament, identified as a type of Christ. The Ark, identified as a type in Peter, the manna as Jesus, the bread of life in John 6, the bronze snake in the wilderness seen as a type in John 3. So we don't really, strictly speaking here, have a type of Christ in his love for the church as far as everything that we say about the lover is going to be true of Jesus in the New Testament. And interestingly enough, how many times is Song of Solomon quoted in the New Testament? Guess low. Guess real low.
Zero.
Yeah. Song of Solomon is not quoted in the New Testament at all. And it certainly is not identified as a type in the New Testament. However, and I want to stress this, in keeping with a historical redemptive approach to Scripture, that is God's unfolding plan of redemption is seen right away in the Garden of Eden. We continue to see it in the Old Testament. And yes, we see it even in the poetical books. So as we look at Song of Solomon, we will not ignore Christ. And we will not ignore his redeeming love for us as we consider this Song of Songs. Jesus, in his resurrection, did not ignore the poetical books. Does he quote Solomon directly? I don't know. But it is interesting. He has the two men on the road to Emmaus, and then he has all the disciples gathered together, both recorded in Luke 24. And notice the invoking of all of Scripture's point to me, including the poetical books. Peter, are you there?
Yes.
No? Yeah. Okay, Luke 24, 27.
Then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the Scriptures.
And now an elaboration, all the Scriptures, 44 through 47.
Now he said to them, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures, and he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem.
Okay. We're going to let John Murray have the last word today. In terms of a biblical analogy, the song could be used to illustrate the relation of Christ to his church. The marriage bond is used in Scripture as a pattern of Christ in the church. If the song portrays marital love and relationship on the highest levels of exercise and devotion, then surely it may be used to exemplify what is transcendentally true in a bond that exists between Christ and the church. So we will see Christ, but we will see also the wonderful blessing of marriage, sex, and love. So hopefully we're going to strike a balance between the two extremes there. We're not going allegorical. And I'm not going to tell you to take a bubble bath, because that's what Song of Solomon says. But I am going to remind you that God's given us the great gift of love, sex, marriage, and the greater gift, Lord Jesus himself. Okay. And I forgot to tell you this. I do recall, I'll end with this. I should have ended with Murray, I can tell already, but I'll end with this. I do recall a cartoon, and this is, I think, why Song of Solomon is so often ignored. A cartoon that we had in a comic book as a kid, and the pastor is behind the pulpit, and he has a bag over his face. And the couple is coming into the sanctuary, and he says, oh, I can see the pastor still doing Song of Solomon. So, it's too embarrassing sometimes to touch, but we're going to do it because God's given it to us. All right. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that what we've said is true. Your word in its entirety is inspired and it's inerrant, and it's our responsibility to take it seriously. Father, those who would allegorize it away, those who would leave Christ out of it, we don't want to be among those. So help us to understand by the power of your Spirit the truths that you have in these pages for us. Help us to rejoice in the gift of love, gift of marriage, gift of sex. Help us to rejoice in the gift of Jesus. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.